Father in heaven, on this wonderful, blessed Christmas morning, I ask that you would open my mouth and open our hearts together, that we might hear your word, and by the power of your Spirit, so see our King, Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's Christmas morning. And in a few short minutes, hopefully not too many, we'll all return to our homes, we'll open up whatever presents remain, and then we'll gather around our dining room tables with our family, some from near, some from far off, and we'll feast. At the Groughton household, we'll have breakfast casserole and fruit salad and cinnamon buns. Growing up, cinnamon buns were especially a delicacy because my health-obsessed mother only let us have one once a year. And so Christmas morning was that time where we gathered and we feasted. And so we'll all do this, of course, around our own tables. And as we do so with family from near and far, we will abide by a single rule. We'll eat together, we'll speak together, we'll even sing together, but we will not discuss religion or politics. We'll find other ways to divide ourselves and to get into fights, but we will not discuss religion or politics. And you know, I find this a little ironic, right? Because this seems to be the case with every holiday, regardless of what it is. We don't discuss religion or politics, and yet pretty much every holiday we celebrate here in America has its basis in religion or politics. We have the overtly religious holidays, Christmas and Easter, the ones that are traditionally rooted in religion, like St. Valentine's Day or Halloween or even Thanksgiving. And then we have our political holidays, Independence Day, President's Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day, MLK Day, the list goes on. And of course, we have to ask, well, why? Why do we cordon off religion and politics? Why do we keep them far away from our family gatherings? The truth is that we find other ways to divide ourselves. It's not that they're particularly divisive, although they are. We can talk about other things. We can talk about that one uncle of ours who always weirds us out, or we could talk about, the new boyfriend in the family. There are other ways to divide ourselves. But no, religion and politics are particularly problematic because they ask questions about ultimate ends. They ask questions of ultimate importance. Who are people? What are people for? What is the point of all of this? And you begin to see that religion and politics begin to intermix. The questions they ask lead to similar answers. And so our religious questions become uncomfortably political, and our political questions become strangely religious. And we even see that on display within our holidays. Interesting. I would say that there's no holiday that actually gets to this more keenly than Christmas. Because Christmas is the reason for the season is Jesus, right? But it's also strangely political. And it's because Christmas answers this one particular question, this one question that both religion and politics ask. And that question, that ultimate question, is one of authority. Who is in charge? Who's in charge? Christmas answers that question indefatigably, totally, by saying the king is in charge. And that king is God. The king has come, and the king is coming. The king has come, the king is coming. This morning we read responsively Psalm 96, which you can find in your bulletin or in your Black Pew Bibles on page, 499. In my Bible it's 482, but that might be a different numbering. And Psalm 96 proclaims this reality over and above anything else, that God is king, that the ultimate authority belongs to him. And this reality is double-edged. It's double-edged. On one side, on one edge, we have this reality proclaiming that those who pretend to be in charge are not. And on the other edge, that the Lord, the one who is in charge, will set all things to rights. And what's more, and this is the bulk of Psalm 96, that double-edged reality demands our response. So first, let's look at those two edges, and then let's look at that demanded response. Those who pretend to be in charge are not in charge. It's a brief moment in Psalm 96. It doesn't take up more than two verses, but you can see it in, I'm on Psalm 69. That's why I said 483. Yeah, it's 499. Let me turn there. Sorry. All right. It's brief. It's verses 4 and 5 in Psalm 96. The psalmist proclaims, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Throughout the Old Testament, we have put before us rival spiritual powers. Other, the Hebrew term is Elohim, other spiritual forces, other small g gods that would set themselves up as authorities. This thread continues through the New Testament when Paul speaks of the principalities and powers that would claim to rule this world. And yet, Scripture says again and again that these rival spiritual forces, these Elohim, they have no claim to ultimate power. That compared to the Creator God, the God, as it says in verse 5, the Lord who made the heavens, they are nothing more than worthless idols. They who would deign to be in charge are not in charge. The Lord alone is. And what's more is not only are these rival Elohim not in charge, but their earthly representatives, the kings and queens of the Gentile nations, the kings and queens who worship these gods and claim to rule on behalf of these gods, they are also not in charge. And it's not that Israel's governmental system is in charge. No, it's that God alone, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the Creator God, is in charge. Their power is completely relativized in the face of the power of the God who made the heavens and the earth. And that extends to today. Today, we don't often talk about other Elohim, other gods, small g gods, who might try to rival the power of our true God. And yet, the Apostle Paul speaks to the reality that these principalities and powers have a hand, have influence in our world today. Wherever human sin and rebellion meets power, you find that these rival or that these rebellious spiritual forces have sway. And we see this everywhere, right? Wherever our corrupt human hearts meet power, whether it's political or economic or societal or cultural, we see that these small g gods have a role to play. And this happens everywhere. No matter how well-intentioned, no matter how thoughtfully created, all forms of government and control end up falling prey to the sway of rival spiritual forces. And we see that through human rebellion, they work to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. The words that we said earlier during the baptismal ceremony, we see that at work throughout our world today. We see these other beings, these other forces that would claim authority, laying waste to God's good creation. And so because those who would claim to be in charge are not in charge, we as those who believe that God is king cannot consider any rule final except for God. We are called to submit to governmental authority by Paul in Romans chapter 13, insofar as that rule comes from God, insofar as that rule aligns with God's law, and yet we cannot consider any authority final except for the God who made the heavens and the earth. And furthermore, as those who are in charge so often, right, as those who lead the world in Western civilization, let us beware of thinking that we ourselves are exempt. We are not exempt from the corruption of the human heart. We are not exempt from the influence of the Elohim who would seek to corrupt and destroy the creatures of God. So those who are in charge are not. And second, the true king, the one who truly is in charge, will come to judge all things. In verse 10, the psalmist cries aloud, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." In verse 13, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." So we have this proclamation of judgment. He will come and he will cast down these rival forces, both the Elohim and both the rebellious human heart, earthly and spiritual. But not only will he judge in a negative sense, but he will judge in a positive sense. He will take all that is broken and set it aright. He'll make it anew. That's what we celebrate here today, the fact that our king has come. He has come in human form. He has come in the nativity, in the birth of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully man and yet fully God, to live the perfect human life, fully bearing God's image, spreading the kingdom of heaven wherever he went. And then to challenge and go toe-to-toe with the rival powers and principalities, whether it's the tempter, the adversary in the desert, or the civil and religious authorities in Jerusalem. Jesus challenged their power. He said, "You are not in charge. God is in charge. I am in charge." And then finally, he brought judgment. He brought God's righteous judgment upon sin and rebellion. He brought God's wrath. But he brought it upon himself on the cross for our sake. Jesus brings judgment by bringing judgment upon himself. And so wickedness is punished and things are set aright. And yet they have not been set aright to their full fruition, because we believe that while Jesus came once, he shall yet come again. And here we are in that in-between time between his first and second coming. Theologians call this the saeculum. It's where we get the word secular from. It's the in-between time where we wait and we look back to the Christmas past, and yet we look forward to the second coming, the second judgment, when what Jesus started, he will finish. And those rival gods, he will not only lay low, he will utterly destroy. And the rival reign of every human heart set against God will also be destroyed. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King. And not only that, but he will take all that has been broken, all that has been displaced, all that is hurting in this world, and he will set it aright. He will make it new. Those who are distressed and distraught, who trust in him, will be made whole. And we will feast in the house of Zion. And so the king will set all things aright. So this is the dual-edged truth. The double-edged reality of the reality that Jesus is King. So, what ought we to do? What is our response? Well, this is where the psalm spends the majority of its time. The psalmist tells us what we should do. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's our response. We must proclaim his kingship. anywhere and everywhere. And especially on a day like today, on a day such as Christmas, where the questions of ultimate end, who is in charge, meets its answer, Jesus. Jesus is King. And so how do we proclaim that? Well, we proclaim that first and foremost in our worship. Gathered here today, corporately, together, we enact the story of salvation. We say, God is King. He is in charge. We enact it through our sacraments. That was made perfectly clear today as young Ruth Violet Barker was baptized. Baptized as a subject of the King. She is a citizen of the United States of America, but even more deeply, she is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So we celebrate that in our liturgy, in our sacrament. We proclaim it. We also proclaim it through the celebration of our festivals. We have our own way of time, our own calendar. Need I remind us that Christmas is 12 days long. How can we, for the next 12 days, proclaim to the world around us that Jesus is King? As we bring in the new year, as we look towards 2018, who knows what 2018 will bring? But looking towards it, we can say, you know what? I do not know what will happen, but I know that Jesus is King. We can proclaim it through our generosity, through our giving towards other people. We give as we have been given to. And we can proclaim it through our unfailing public hope. As we act in this world in a public way, as we engage in the world around us, this claim that Jesus is King does not allow us to be apolitical, does not allow us to withdraw from the world. We must, as citizens of the King, act in the world around us, on behalf of those around us, act for justice. Act for truth. But even as we do this, we must proclaim the coming kingship of Jesus. We must proclaim publicly our hope in the King. Everything we do is penultimate, meaning it's not fully ultimate. It's penultimate. It's not yet fully formed because the full truth of Jesus' kingship is yet coming. And as we do this, what we will find is that all creation is proclaiming this truth. So let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. And then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For our King has come, and our King is coming. Merry Christmas.